Let's unite in the singing of Psalm 119. It's part 19, verses 145 to 152, and the tune is Salzburg. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws alway. I of the morning did prevent the dawning and did cry, for all mine expectation did on thy word rely. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear. I will thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me. In prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of meditation this morning. Let's pray. O blessed and holy God, we thank thee for this service on the Lord's Day morning. We thank thee for another holy Sabbath, and we pray now that thou wouldst help us in our meditation upon thy word as we return to this wonderful prophecy by Isaiah. Lord, thou hast blessed us in this service as we have meditated upon the reading of thy word from the Old and New Testament. We've been singing thy praises and supplicating thy throne. And now lead us by thy Spirit, we pray thee, into green pastures and beside still waters, that we might feed and enjoy these things that are written, the encouragements of thy word, and the blessings that abound. Speak to us, Lord, we pray thee now, and bless the reading and the exposition of thy word as we come in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, and I would burn them together. Oh, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we've been in chapter 26 for the past few weeks, noting he's comforting and he's encouraging the faithful people in Judah that they would be eventually delivered from captivity. They would be preserved by Jehovah, a faithful remnant, as they waited upon him and cried unto God in their distress and in their difficulties. But his chief purpose was not what would occur in the short term concerning the preserved remnant of the people of God in Babylon, but much further into history when the Messiah would come for this glorious aspect of the Lord and his work is always the chief issue, as we've been seeking to show, being clearly intimated by the verses and declared most clearly so often, so obviously. The fulfillment is really in the time of the gospel, having been proclaimed to the nations we have constantly before us. Now, by so doing, seeking to show that these prophecies concern mainly the end times, the days of the Lord, and what comes after, by so doing we're accused of applying what only concerns national Israel to the Church of Christ, what they call replacement theology. But it's clear by the light of the New Testament, it's they are guilty of replacement theology, replacing what belongs to the Church and apply it to national Israel. Israel after the flesh. For the great purpose of prophecy in the unfolding of God's will is the calling of Israel. In the calling of them was intended for preparing the way for a greater Israel, the church Christ builds, not on the basis of animal sacrifices and rituals, for they were but figures of the true until the time that the symbols would give place to the substance in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now I trust this is understood, or we'll never really understand prophecy correctly. Chapter 26 ends with reference to the Lord coming to punish the inhabitants of all the earth. We know where we are in these chapters. It's the punishment of sin universally, the whole world, constantly brought before us, and again, as we shall be noting next week in this chapter, and in the next chapter. And so we read at the close of chapter 26 then of universal judgment. So we then read in connection with this, forget about chapter divisions, we read in connection with this the severity of the judgments to come. Chapter 27 verse 1, which is referring to that day and the ferocity of God's wrath. And we have noted in chapters 13 to 23, it addresses the judgment of world powers and nations, and several of them are named as representative. Then, in chapters 24 to chapter 27, where we are presently are, four chapters upon God's word, upon the judgments of God now, which is to come universally. There's no one named, for this chapter concerns the end-time judgment of sin. So as we move into chapter 27, we come to the last of the group in this four chapters, which tells us so much in this opening verse. But we must keep in mind, much of God's wrath is because of the world's treatment of God's people. Now this Isaiah brings before us continually. It's prominent with him, alongside with God's care over his people. And these two factors face us constantly. God's faithfulness towards his own people, for they are not only precious to him in life, the psalmist tells us they are precious to him in death. Psalm, as we know, Psalm 116 verse 15. Because Malachi tells us, chapter 3, the Lord's people are his treasure, they are his jewels. They are very special to him. And you know also, it's the case, not only are the saints precious to him in life and precious to him in death, we read in Psalm 49 verse 8, the redemption of their souls is precious to God. And so because this is so, they of the world should be very careful as to how they treat the people of God. For we are told it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to they who trouble you. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And so we should not doubt it, dear people, the faithfulness of God towards his people. There's an emphasis here in chapter 27 upon a particular day. Now, Isaiah has been often making reference to this, but now it's dominant. For here in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 12, and verse 13, in that day, this being the day of God's revenge in wrath, the great day of judgment, and Paul closes the 12th chapter of Romans with reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, where we read, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And Paul thus wrote, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord, so if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt pour coals of fire upon his head. And so, although in this world we are precious to God, preserved by God, but ill-treated by the world, we are not to avenge ourselves over their wickedness. All that we endure in this world, the vengeance belongs to God, who will deal with all unrighteousness, all injustice, sin of every kind on that day. With sin against God's jewels, whom God has loved before time, being especially reprehensible to God. Now in the opening verse of our chapter, which will keep us almost the whole morning, the strength, the power of God's righteous indignation is stretched, is stressed, it's so obvious. It's stressed that he comes to judge with terrible severity. For we note how this is conveyed. He comes with so great and strong sword, not the adjectives, to punish sin. We must note that Satan and his associates are meant particularly as the object of this most severe wrath. And this is the great comfort to the Lord's people to commence this chapter. While in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, where again he refers twice to that day, he's speaking of the general judgment of the impenitent. But their leader must be put down. and all the world which wandered after the beast. And this is certainly the issue in these verses. The first verse, the leaders of all wickedness dealt with, Satan and his accomplices, and ending the chapter with, as a result, all the impenitent are brought down. Now, Satan is referred to as coming under God's wrath, for Leviathan, the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, and the slain dragon are used with reference to the great adversary of God and truth. But the power of God's sword of justice, the omnipotence of God, the sword of justice will end them, bring all their wickedness to an end. And when Satan believed he defeated God, when in the Garden of Eden he corrupted all humanity in Adam, Romans 5 verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. At that very time, God referred to the defeat of the serpent by the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. So battle lines were then in place, which would continue through each generation, with Satan and his associates winning battle after battle. But according to the very first prophecy of Scripture, Satan would have many a victory, but he would fail to win the war. For the Lord, the seed of the woman, he it is that builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. So the certain doom of the powers of darkness was affirmed by that very statement. During the Lord's earthly ministry, the Lord cast out demons at will, whenever or wherever he found them. And by his death, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. So the Lord did battle against Satan in his life and in his death. And we read in Revelation chapter 12, a remarkable chapter, of Satan seeking to prevent the promised seed from coming, standing before the woman. Verses 1 to 4. And although Satan thought he'd succeeded on a number of occasions, especially when Athaliah sought to destroy all the seed royal of the house of Judah, read of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and also 2 Kings chapter 11. But God saw to it that young Joash was preserved, hidden away for 6 years in preserving the royal line. And we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the opening verse of chapter 27, Satan and all his associates will be brought down. And they knew this to be so. They know it. For Satan and they that fell with him, they would fail and they would be judged. This is not unknown to them. We read in Revelation 12, verse 12, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And so he knows his doom is coming. As for the demons, the fallen angels, they cried out before the Lord, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us before the time? Matthew 8, verse 29. So they knew, as did their leader, their doom was to come. Satan kept engaged, of course, in trying to destroy the Lord during his earthly ministry, coming, as we know, in temptation in the wilderness, recorded in all three synoptic gospels. The evil one did not and could not succeed against the impeccable Christ. who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, says Hebrews 7. But he kept coming, he kept crying, for the Lord stated, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Yet Satan persevered. But as Isaiah prophesies, and as we read in the book of the Revelation, his end is sure. No longer to trouble anyone, for we are told the devil who deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. He shall be tormented day and night forever, Revelation 20 and verse 10, to suffer eternal wrath with his associates, political and religious power. Satan, having served God's purpose, will at the appointed time be brought down. For Paul told the Athenians, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, in the verse we consider in, then verse 1 of chapter 27, the severity of God's wrath is emphasized by the very words that are used to describe it. And I always emphasize, the details of Scripture are important, so we don't people fiddling around with them. The details are in the words. So it's foolish to imagine that a God of love could be, they tell us, so severe in wrath. But we are shown throughout Scripture, God's greatly angry concerning sin, which is not confined to Satan and his angels. For God's anger is toward all the wicked, says the psalmist. He's angry with them every day. We read that it's the Lord who judges, the sword being in his hand. It's the sword of God's terrible, dreadful wrath referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 41 and 42, where we read there of God's glittering sword in judgment, rendering vengeance upon his enemy. Now the sword of God's judgment is also referred to in Psalm 17 and verse 13. And again later in Isaiah chapter 34 verse 5. And also in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. We read that God's word is as a two-edged sword. For it's the sword of the Spirit to bless sinners. And it's the sword of God's wrath and judgment. It's two-edged. It cuts both ways, dear people. So be concerned that we experienced the cutting edge of God's sword in grace, rather than God's sword in wrath. Isaiah used the name Leviathan as being the piercing serpent and the dragon, slain by the sword of a hand, in the hand of a wrathful God. And we know that God's word refers to Satan as the serpent and as the dragon. And the adding of the name which denotes sea monster, Leviathan, is intended to show that Satan is all this and will be brought down. And we find that Leviathan is referred to several times in the Old Testament, and people have given various opinions as to who is being referred to. We read in Job chapter 41 verse 1 of him, and Psalm 74 verse 14, and Psalm 104 and verse 26. And here in the present verse, so the four references. So in noting the four references, we find these intended to represent a power of destruction. And here in our text, Satan is referred to as Leviathan, the serpent, the dragon, and we know whom Scripture is referring to. These designations being used to denote his power and his wickedness. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, Leviathan of Isaiah chapter 27 is designated in four ways. the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Revelation chapter 12, there are 8 references to Satan as the dragon. And also reference to him as Satan. And I could give no end of scriptures from the book of the Revelation in particularly. The book of the Revelation has many references to Satan as the dragon. Even as the great red dragon, chapter 12, verse 3. And the name Satan we find several times. And we find also the serpent in Genesis 3. And Paul, in the writing to the Corinthians, spoke of the serpent beguiling Eve. And so we have these references clearly stated concerning Satan constantly. He it is the dragon. He it is the serpent. He it is Leviathan. He it is who is represented here as being brought down. And that's a great encouragement to the people of God. They're going to be finished as far as their work of wickedness is concerned. And we've noted the biblical references then to Satan as Leviathan, as the dragon, and as the serpent in addressing this opening verse. For the verse certainly concerns the end of time, when the powers of darkness will end their age-long battle against the Lord and his truth. Now, it will be brought about by omnipotence, by almighty power. All having been purposed from before creation. For this is what the scriptures show us. All is ordered and sure. Does Satan serve the purpose of God? I remember being in a Bible reading while down in the Brethren, and the friend who taught me the scriptures in my early days, he was with me on that occasion because he had called to see me. And they were discussing Satan in the Bible class as if Satan was an evil power let loose and a law to himself. I remember Michael stopped and he said, look, he said, don't you realize, he said, that Satan is a servant of God? He said, he's not a loose cannon. And they went very silent. He serves God's purpose. God is not a spectator to what he's doing. He's the one who has ordered what he does, to his own purpose, the outworking of his own will. I'll never forget a deathly silence there. And so we ask, does Satan serve God's purpose? Was he created to fulfill the will of God? The response from many who believe he's truly a person, the leader and commander of the fallen angels, would answer, certainly no. He certainly doesn't serve the purpose of God. That it was contrary to God's will, they say, that he rebelled and caused rebellion in the earth. Because this occurred, it caused God then, they say, to produce a means whereby Satan would be defeated. And so God's eternal purpose operates according to circumstances. This is what they're saying. Not being a fixed and changeable purpose, everything unchangeably fixed and certain and sure, the perfect will of God whose providence operates in unity with his purpose. These, of course, are mysteries concerning many issues which we cannot understand, but it's clear from the revelation of God in Scripture, nothing is by accident. All is designed for an infinitely wise, infallible purpose of an unerring God. And this is what I believe, and I will preach it as long as God gives me breath. The God of Scripture is a God of eternal purpose, not a spectator of human circumstances and ordering affairs accordingly. God deliver us from this. I will not distort or dilute the absolute rule and authority of God. Satan had designed to destroy Job, but he operated toward him according to the will of God. It was also the case with Simon Peter, but the Lord assured him his faith would not fail. Satan must fail against the people of God, for I have prayed for thee. And as believers, Satan will trouble us. Of that we can be sure, especially if we are a trouble to him, in seeking truth and righteousness, with a God fear in life. But although he trouble us, he'll not destroy us. For we are safe in the secure hands of God, from where no one, not even Satan, can ruin us. We find this with his care over his vineyard in the next verses, beautifully expressed. His care is over his vineyard night and day. It does not cease. And this is such a great comfort and encouragement in life. But there's also the assurance that at the appointed time, Satan and his associates will trouble no one. For his downfall was made sure by the life and death of Christ. And so his time became limited to do his evil work, knowing the sure and great victory of the strong sword of punishment, of evil Leviathan, that piercing, crooked serpent, the dragon. Now, it's difficult to move from this opening verse, for it's such a mercy to be assured of the great victory of the church and God's people, and the great and dreadful downfall of all the powers of darkness. The enemy of the church, what the law designated the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. For how could they succeed against the God who created all things? The power for evil is shown to be by the words piercing, crooked, by a threefold designation, really, but a far greater power is also described here. The strength of God's sword, shown by a threefold adjective. Now, in verse 2, we have the second of the four references to that day. The day of the end, the culmination of all things in the history of this world. From verse 2 to 6, it's the Lord who speaks. And it's certain the prophet's heart would have been warmed and delighted as to what he is brought to record in those verses, which commences with God's people likened to a vineyard. Isaiah has already done so in chapter 5, which we ministered on now some time ago. But it's a very different vineyard that we're considering in chapter 27 to chapter 5. The difference is emphasized by what is stated. It does so in the most clear manner. In chapter 5, God is reproving Israel for their waywardness. The vineyard, which should have produced grapes which would honor God, they were producing wild grapes. And so God, we read in verse 6 there, would lay it waste. And we're told in verse 7 of that chapter, the vineyard represents the house of Israel. God speaks in chapter 5 to Israel's apostasy, their indifference to God's law. But in chapter 27, he addresses they who are faithful as the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham, circumcised in the heart, not just in the flesh. And so whereas in chapter 5, God threatens to destroy the vineyard because it did not produce the wine that it should, here in chapter 27, it's very different. It's a vineyard of red wine, which is assured the care and the keeping of God, not the destroying of God. God's attending to it. His care never ceases, night or day. For there God neither slumbers nor sleeps, according to Psalm 121, verse 4. So his faithfulness is the support of God's people. In chapter 5, verse 2, we're told God fenced the vineyard and built a tower in the midst of it. So God's security and watchfulness was given to them. But they failed to appreciate this, and so we read, God commanded the clouds not to rain upon the vineyard. Verse 6. But here in chapter 7 we find he will water it every moment. Verse 3. In chapter 5 God breaks down the walls of the vineyard, verse 5, which enables animals to enter and trample over it, for in chapter 27 God is protecting it day and night. What was the case in chapter 5 is now very different in chapter 27. For now we read of a people who honour God. In chapter 5, God refers to laying the vineyard to waste with thorns and briars. But in this chapter, we read of the Lord dealing with the thorns and briars in battle. Verse 4, notice the same contrast all the time in one or the other. For the thorns and briars which spring up in the vineyard represent the enemy of God, who are conquered and destroyed. For the vineyard must be preserved, for although, as we read in chapter 5, it will suffer from sinfulness and waywardness and departure, because it's God's vineyard, it will, as we read here in chapter 27, prosper and survive. Now the fourth verse concerns the certainty of God's triumph over his enemies who are set against God in battle. The outcome is not uncertain. There's not the slightest doubt who will be the victor. I would go through them, says God. I will burn them together. Now in chapter 45, verse 9 of Isaiah, we read, Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. For we read in that verse, For I am the potter, God tells them, and you are but clay. People will strive against God's will, but we are told that the enemy will become the footstool of Christ in Hebrews 10 and verse 13. And Satan is destined to be bruised under the very feet of saints shortly. Romans 16 and verse 20. Now I'm going to conclude with this for today, but we're going to return to this section next week, God willing. But I'm going to conclude by reference to the Lord in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Mark and Luke. He gave the parable of the wicked husbandmen, the parable of the vineyard. You remember? And how Israel failed in their care over it. He sent the prophets to them. They ill-treated them and even killed them. Last of all, he sent his own son. They will honour him. Let us slay him and the vineyard will be ours. And then we read of the vineyard is given, not destroyed, it's given to the Gentiles. Again, we have the principles that Isaiah is teaching all the time. And then they will respect my vineyard. They will honour thy word, the people God would call in by his grace from the nations. And so we have this universality brought out constantly, not only of the judgment of the wicked, but of the fruitfulness of the gospel. And this is what we're in now with the vineyard. Fruitfulness, the producing of it. And again, Isaiah is telling us, across the whole earth, if you notice the verses. All the time, he's bringing this before us. What is the purpose in the calling of national Israel? It's the blessing of the whole earth, of an elect people of Jew and Gentile, united in Christ. I say no more this morning. I trust the Lord will bless his word to us and help us in our understanding that we all might be taught of God, to the praise of his wonderful name. Amen. Now then, let's close by singing in Psalm 84. We'll sing from verse 7, shall we, to the close. It's five stanzas. The tune is Huddersfield. And so they from strength and wearied go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See, God, our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. Verse 7 until the end. So they from strength unweary go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob, God, give ear. See, God, thou shield, look on the face of thy anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand rather than I know those with why prefer you that dwell in tents of sin. For God the Lord has come and shield, heal, grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that hath rightly do live. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assurance confidence on thee alone doth rest. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.